1 Peter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who's going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Well, sometimes doing the right thing is costly. And let me tell you a story about a man called Ignaz Semmelweis. The medics in the room might know him. He was a doctor in Austria in the 1840s, and he worked in the main hospital in Vienna, Austria, in the maternity clinic. Now, the clinic had two wards. There was a ward led by doctors, staffed by the doctors, and another one that was led by the midwives. And over time, Dr. Semmelweis noticed something very significant, that the women who were admitted to the doctor's ward were actually contracting serious infections at a much higher rate than the women who were on the midwives' wards. And it got so bad that actually expectant mothers were begging to be looked after by the midwives and not the doctors, and sometimes were accidentally having their babies on the way rather than go into this clinic. And eventually, Semmelweis connected the dots. He realized that actually while the midwives, they were only working on the maternity clinic, well, the doctors were spending quite a lot of time downstairs in the mortuary and doing autopsies and then coming straight upstairs to the maternity ward without washing their hands and treating these expectant mothers. And so what Semmelweis did at the time was pretty revolutionary. He introduced a basic antiseptic wash, you know, think the hand wash on the wall, but, you know, 1840s style. And the rates of infection started to go down on the ward. Now, that should have been the end of the story and a very happy ending, but instead it became very costly for Dr. Semmelweis, because he couldn't actually, in those days, yet prove his theory, no germ theory yet. And his findings were treated with great suspicion by the medical establishment, and actually he was ignored often by them and insulted, and some found it offensive. You know, the idea that these sort of great doctors, these gentlemen of science, could be the ones who were transmitting disease, they weren't ready for that, and so they ridiculed him and they sidelined him. And actually, before long, it cost him his job and his reputation, and he spent the rest of his life really as an outsider in the profession that he loved. It was only after his death, when germ theory and things like that were properly understood, that he was vindicated and given the honor he deserved. See, sometimes doing the right thing comes at great cost, but it is worth doing. And if you're a Christian here this morning, the Apostle Peter says, actually, you should expect that to be true as you live out your faith in the world, that doing what's right in God's eyes, well, people will ignore you and they'll mistreat you. See, how we respond really matters, even if it costs us personally, it might cost us personally, or professionally, reputationally, socially. Now, Peter, if you've been with us, you'll remember he's writing to these groups of Christians that are scattered over what's now modern-day Turkey, and they're facing opposition for their faith from the people around them. And Peter's already had lots to say in the letter about our identity and about our hope, all of it rooted in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But in this section, and actually through to the end of chapter 4, he turns to speak directly into this issue of suffering, and specifically the suffering that we experience for our faith. Now, because of that focus on sort of persecution, it's sometimes said that actually Peter's words here are less directly applicable to us as Christians in the 21st century in Britain. And of course, we can think, can't we, if we think of Christians elsewhere in the world this morning meeting together. Actually, in some parts of the world, they're facing some very, very real and dangerous threats from their governments, from their society. But actually, I want to say, actually, this letter is very directly helpful for us, too. Because actually, Peter is speaking into a situation, really, that is not that different to ours. And mostly for us here, the hostility isn't physical, it's verbal, it's social every day, much like it was for Peter's readers. Christians in the UK are, 2 verse 22, they are accused of doing wrong. We are, 3 verse 9, insulted and treated unfairly. We do, verse 16, face malicious words. I've worked in workplaces where actually being a Christian is pretty tough. And I know that for lots of you and your jobs, actually workplaces can be very difficult places to be as a Christian. For others, it'll be families that are hostile to you, for your faith, that leave you out of things or keep you at a distance, treat you with suspicion. For others still, it'll be our friends, particularly I think our young folks who are with us this morning. Actually, being a Christian with friends as a teenager is a very hard place to be, isn't it? So we do face it. The question is, well, how do we respond as Christians, as God's people? Well, here's the headline for this morning. We keep living a godly life, whatever the cost. Just look back to 2 verse 12. That was the headline, wasn't it? The start of this sort of big section. Live such good lives, that is, live beautiful lives. Live godly, upright lives among the pagans, that is, among the non-Christian world. That though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. And Peter has taken that and he's applied it into some specific situations like citizens and governments, slaves and masters, last Sunday night, marriages. Now, he turns to the whole church and he says, finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love each other, be compassionate, be humble. And actually, it's a beautiful little snapshot, isn't it, of a church family that will keep thriving in a broken world, a place of harmony when all around is hostility, a place where everyone gets looked after. Laura was praying for that, wasn't she? A place where everyone gets looked after, not just the people who look like us, the people who talk like us, the people we like. That's the people who are united in the love of Jesus. That's the church. And it should look very different to the world around us. But it doesn't mean that we, as a church, then retreat from the world, a sort of holy huddle or like a spiritual bomb shelter where we sort of hunker down. We just feed ourselves and shut the doors and wait for it all to be over. No, our call as Christians is to be out there in the world, living differently in the world, distinctively, whatever it ends up costing us along the way. Because Christians follow Jesus. That was his experience. And that'll be ours too. And to encourage us in that, Peter gives us three specific encouragements. And the first is in verse 9. Don't get even bless. Don't repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. Now, I think these verses are actually pretty easy to understand, but I think they're very difficult to put into practice, because if we're honest with ourselves, well, payback is often what we want to get. And if you're finding that hard to believe, just think about your driving. If you're a driver, imagine yourself sort of tootling up the A6 later this afternoon, and another car sort of sweeps up in front of you, cuts you right up, forces you to hit the brakes hard. What comes next in your car? Is it a sort of, are you a model of unbroken tranquility at that point? Or are you reaching for the horn or the lights, sort of muttering insults under your breath, sort of quietly seething and plotting when you get to the next set of lights, they're gonna have it. Maybe it's just me. See, our natural reaction when someone speaks against us or acts against us is to get our own back. We want them to pay. We want them to feel the pinch, don't we? That's social media in a nutshell. But we do it at work, don't we, too, with difficult colleagues. We even do it in our families. We do it in our church families, even. And especially, we do it with people who make our lives hard for being Christians. We find it hard. We really don't like it when people treat us badly for our faith. Getting even is what we want. But instead, well, radically, Peter says, no. Don't get even. Bless. And that isn't just don't retaliate. That's only half the battle, isn't it? Don't retaliate. No, bless. Do good to the people, the very people that are doing bad to you. Do good to them. Pray for those who mistreat you. Love your enemies. And we know we should do that, but often we don't want to do it. So how can we do it? Well, verse 9 says, remember your calling. Repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called. And when Peter talks about our calling, he's talking about following the example of Jesus. So again, just look back to chapter 2, verse 21. To this you were called, there we are, same word, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. And we heard last Sunday morning, didn't we? What was Jesus' example? Well, he committed no sin, no deceit in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. And of course, Jesus supremely blessed, didn't he? He blessed his enemies. He blesses us. Verse 24, he bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. Christians follow Jesus. So repay evil with blessing. And when you do, says Peter, well, actually, you'll find blessing in it yourself. Repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. And that's why Peter gives us this long quote from Psalm 34, back in chapter 3, verse 10. It says, whoever would love life and see good days, that's the blessing, that's the inheritance. Well, they must keep their tongue from evil, their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. Why? Well, because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are attentive to their prayer. Again, there's the blessing. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, Psalm 34 is all about trusting God in the face of opposition. It's a psalm of David, and David writes it reflecting on the time when God looked after him. He was being hounded by Saul's men, being chased around. I had that weird thing about pretending to be mad. He's dribbling down his beard. Go and have a read on 1 Samuel if you want the backstory. But he's in real trouble, despite his godly behavior. And yet he trusts the Lord to bring him through. And that's the point Peter's making. We can trust God to deliver us from our troubles, whatever they are. And so when people mistreat us, well, we keep doing good. And we'll find God blesses us in it. Now, what is that blessing? Well, it's eternal. It is life and good days forever. But it's also a blessing now. Notice God looks on the faithful. His eyes are on the righteous. He looks on us with favor as we live for him. And he hears our prayers. Now, Peter's not saying we earn our salvation by doing good. Rather, that when we do good, God will bless us in it. Now, one man who knew that very well was a man called Polycarp. I wonder if you've ever heard of a man called Polycarp. When the Christians were really old, they only have one name often, don't they? Polycarp. Polycarp was an earlier Christian leader. One of the regions that Peter's writing to, that's where he ministered, perhaps a generation or two later than this letter in the first half of the, the second century. And famously, Polycarp was discipled directly by the Apostle John, so he knew the Apostle John. But what's a little bit less well known is that he was also greatly influenced by the Apostle Peter and his writing. So during Polycarp's ministry, he writes a letter to the Philippians, which is the same church that we have in our Bibles. And in his letter to them, it's full of 1 Peter. He keeps quoting little bits and pieces, including verse 9. Don't repay evil with evil or insult for insult. But Polycarp, he didn't just talk the talk. He walked the walk. And as an old man, he came under very real threats for his life from the Roman rulers locally. He was tracked down as an old man to this farmhouse outside the city. The soldiers were there banging on the door. But instead of running again or resisting them, I wonder if you know what he did. He invited them in for dinner. He said, come on in. And he sat them down and he fed them and he watered them. He ordered them something to eat and drink as much as they cared for, while he asked them to allow him an hour to pray without disturbance, so we're told. Now, given that Polycarp knew Peter's words very well, it's not hard to imagine, is it, that as they happily fed themselves, Polycarp would have prayed for them. Not hard to imagine that he would have sought God's blessing on the very men who were trying to drag him off to his death. And why would someone do that? Well, only because they know that their eternal inheritance is far more important than their earthly comfort. You see, Polycarp knew that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, that God would bless him in this, that God might even use his prayers to bring many others to see the glory of God. In fact, that is exactly what happened. Lots of those soldiers fell on their knees and repented as they saw this godly man loving them so well. You see, Christians don't get even. Christians bless. That's the first point. The second one, don't fear them, revere Christ. Because if you fear the Lord, well, you don't need to fear anyone else. Just pick up with Peter. Who will harm you, he says, if you are eager to do good? Now, that question goes out to Peter's first readers, and I suspect they were probably thinking, well, the Romans will probably hurt us, given half a chance. My employer would probably hurt me, given half the chance. He'd probably sack me on the spot if he knew what I believed. And my family might hurt me, might sack me. I could lose everything. But actually, for Peter, it's not really, that's not the answer he's looking for. It's a rhetorical question. And the answer that we're meant to get to is no one can hurt you. That's the logic of what Peter's saying. It comes straight through from verse 12. And no one can hurt the Christian who presses on because, well, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. God's watching. And God will keep you. And so Peter can say in verse 14, look, even if you suffer unjustly, well, then you're blessed. Why? Well, because your suffering, all it does is just roots you more fully in your identity and your hope in Jesus. Gives you the assurance that you're on the right track because Christians follow Jesus. And we suffer because we belong to him. Now, I think often what stops us from being bold, whether that's at work or with our friends, is a fear of what might happen. What on earth would my colleagues think if I spoke about my faith to them? What would it do for my future? Surely I wouldn't get that promotion if I carry on speaking out for my faith, or if I keep refusing to join in with the office gossip or with the office parties and the drinking that's going on. What would my family think if I actually made those sacrificial choices for the gospel that I know are the right ones to make in my workplace or with my relationships? Maybe even the house that I live in, I choose to go to. What would people think? Peter says that don't be frightened of what the world says. Revere Christ in your hearts as Lord. Fear God, and you need fear no one or nothing else. You know, Polycarp, when he was after that scene in the farmhouse, he was dragged back into the city, given a pretty rough time in the process, and then taken into a stadium full of thousands of people baying for his death. The Roman proconsul was there. Now, if he'd stayed quiet through his life, he would never have been in that stadium. And indeed, even then, as the wood was being sort of stocked up around him at the stake, even then, if he'd only honored Caesar and rejected Christ, well, that's all it would have taken for them to take down the scaffold and send him home. Do you know what Polycarp said? He said, 86 years have I served Christ, and he never did me any harm. How then could I blaspheme my King and my Savior? Don't be frightened. Revere Christ as Lord. Now, what does that look like practically for us? Well, Peter says two things. Defend your hope and live with integrity. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. Do it with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Now, let me tell you about an interview that happened recently. You might have picked this up. We've got a picture of it, Matt. There it is. All over YouTube, a big podcast with a guy called Stephen Bartlett on the right and John Lennox on the left. Bartlett, if you don't know him, he used to be on Dragon's Den, I think, but he's a pretty big player in the business world. He's a big thinker too. He's not a Christian, but he's curious about Christian things. And John Lennox, well, he's a maths professor in Oxford. He is a Christian. He's a writer and a speaker. And it's a fascinating interview as they talk about faith and AI and all these sorts of things. But what's clear through it is that Stephen Bartlett, as he listens to John Lennox, sees something in him very, very different from the people around him. This is what he says. He says, one of the most compelling arguments for God that you've presented and your way of seeing the world and being is not actually necessarily anything you've written in your books, not necessarily anything you've said. It is actually you. You have a certain peace and contentment that I rarely see in people that I interview, but I often see, and I've almost always seen, in the Christians that I have interviewed. It's astonishing, isn't it? It's actually you. And what is the reason for John Lennox's hope? Well, here's how he puts it, Lennox. He says, Christianity to me doesn't compete with anything else because Christ offers me something no one else offers me. No one else offers me peace. The peace of knowing I have real forgiveness. The peace of knowing I have a friend and a companion to whom I can talk all the time. The peace of having been given a new life that will not end when I die. I'm 82. He's sort of channeling his inner Polycarp, I think, at this point. I'm 82 now, and I'm probably more than twice as old as you are. As I look towards the future, I have in my heart a certainty, not because I've merited it, in fact, the exact opposite, because I couldn't merit it, but because Christ has done something for me through the cross and the resurrection that enables me to have a relationship that is secure and that floods over the whole of life and has made my life what it is for the last 70 years. Now, you and I are not John Lennox, in case you were under any illusions. We probably won't be asked to go on one of the biggest podcasts in the world and talk about our love for Jesus. But we do share his hope. If you're a Christian here this morning, we have the very same hope in our hearts that he has. And if people see it in you, it's you, well, they're going to ask you about it. And Peter's challenge to us is, well, are we ready to give an answer to them? Sometimes we talk, don't we, about giving our testimony. And that all sounds pretty formal and a bit churchy. But actually, Peter's talking about something far more simple, more ordinary. He's just telling people in your life why you love Jesus. And the simpler, the better. And notice he says that always be ready to tell everyone, to give a reason for the hope. And that is to say, as Christians, we should be able to speak to all sorts of different people, the people that we cross paths with in our lives, about Jesus. We should be able to connect the gospel into their lives, to see what they hope for and see what they long for, and show them the way to Jesus. Now, if you don't know how to do that, Peter would say, can you get better prepared? Maybe it's just as simple as as working through, preparing a 30-second way to talk about your faith. And then perhaps a 2-minute version as well. And pray for the Lord's help and pray for the opportunity and for the boldness, for the fearlessness. Just to have a conversation with a colleague who's shown a little bit of interest, with a friend who seems sympathetic. And ask the Lord to give you the words to say. And if you feel afraid, well, why not remind yourself of what Peter says? Well, who is going to harm me as I speak about Jesus? Who can harm me if I'm eager for what is good? No one. Because God is with you. And of course, one of the most compelling arguments for God, as Bartlett reminded us, is you. It's me. It's our lives. Actually, hypocrisy in our lives is lethal, isn't it? To our witness to Jesus. We can undo, with our behavior, we can undo what we try and do with our words. And that's why Peter calls us to gentleness. He calls us to respect and a clear conscience. Because it is, you see, the two go together. It's lives of a gentle integrity together with words of hope that God uses to bring people to faith. So don't fear the people around you. Revere Jesus. That's the second point. Finally, just for the last couple of minutes, don't lose hope because victory is won. And we know, don't we, when we live for Jesus and when we speak for Jesus, it doesn't often go brilliantly. Not everyone goes, yeah, this is awesome. I want some of this. Now, often it's quite hard. Right? We get slandered, don't we? As Peter says, people don't like it much. And over time, that's pretty wearying, isn't it? Being the opposed minority in your workplace, in your family, with your friends. But Peter says, look, I know it's hard, but don't give up. Don't lose hope. It really is better to suffer for doing good. Well, how can that be? Well, because for the Christian, victory is already utterly secure. Remember, Christians follow Jesus. And so just as Jesus walked through unjust suffering and now enjoys the glory of God, well, that's the same for you and me. Through suffering into glory. Now, these final verses at first sight seem a little bit baffling, don't they? All this talk of imprisoned spirits and the like. But actually, I don't think they're quite as difficult as sometimes people think. The key is the big picture and keeping our eyes on the big picture. And what is the big picture? Well, it is Jesus' ultimate victory over evil. It really is better to keep living for Jesus, even if it costs you, because we share in the victory. His victory is at. Notice that big picture. So the paragraph starts in verse 18 with the death and resurrection of Jesus. And then verse 22, it ends with the ascension, with his exaltation into glory. And so we should expect the bits in the middle actually to be related to what's on the outside. So if you follow the logic with me, Peter's saying, look, verse 18, keep going as a Christian because, well, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body but made alive in the spirit. That is, his death at the cross, his resurrection to new life, was and is God's complete victory over sin and over evil. And it has brought you, if you're a Christian here this morning, it has brought you into a relationship with God that no one can threaten. And that's where Peter starts. And then verse 19, he says, well, and that victory is what Jesus then goes and proclaims in verse 19. Do you notice that is proclaimed by the risen Jesus being made alive? So this isn't about, sometimes people think this isn't about the soul of Jesus sort of somewhere from the tomb, it sort of descends before the resurrection. No, it's the risen Jesus proclaiming his victory. In fact, verse 19, Peter doesn't talk about descending. Verse 19 simply says, Jesus, after he was made alive, went. And the word went is the same word in verse 22 for gone into heaven. So that's the picture I think Peter is giving us. As the risen Jesus goes and ascends into the glory of heaven at his Father's right hand. And actually, maybe simply by the fact of his ascension, he is proclaiming his victory over these imprisoned spirits. So the risen Jesus proclaiming his victory to these imprisoned spirits. Now, who are they? Well, the context of Noah and the ark helps us to see they're most likely they're the fallen angels, if you remember the story from Genesis 6. And if you go there, you'll see they're responsible for very great wickedness. It's almost as if Peter's saying, here's the epitome of evil. that Jesus is proclaiming victory over. And in fact, we're told in 2 Peter, the Lord has already imprisoned those spirits ready for judgment. But now, as Jesus ascends, well, he declares his victory over them. And indeed, verse 22, not just them, he's enthroned over every evil authority and power. Jesus has the victory. Now, being a Christian is not easy. And over the years, even if it's not right now, it will cost you something. And it should cost you something to live in the way of Jesus. But Peter's saying, don't let that defeat you. Don't lose your hope. Because Christians follow Jesus. I hope that's no surprise, although Christians follow Jesus. I suspect most of you are with me on that. But you see the point. Because we follow Jesus, well, his path is our path. It's that path through sufferings to glory. It's victory. His victory, our victory. We belong to God. And really, I think Peter's making a similar point about the baptism stuff in verse 20 and 21. Just read those verses. In it, that is the ark, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. This symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So there we are, 8 in the ark and a whole world that hated God. But God brought them through, just as he does today for the beleaguered Christian employee, just as he does for the lonely Christian and an unchristian family. God saves. Now, when Peter says that baptism saves, he doesn't mean that the baptismal waters have some sort of magical power. It's not, baptism isn't a spiritual car wash that blows away all the dirt from your soul. No, baptism is an act of faith. It's what Peter says here. It's a pledge of a clear conscience towards God. As it very much like in Noah's day and the ark. You can imagine Noah, can't you, on this sort of dry, parched ground, miles from the sea, building this big boat, and everyone thinks he's a lunatic. It took real faith to build the ark, trusting God's promise. And in a sense, we can say, well, the ark saved Noah and his family from God's judgment. And that's true, isn't it? But the ark was only ever the instrument that God used, just like baptism in water is the instrument that he's given us. But Peter is very clear, isn't he, at the end of verse 21. The power to save. What saves? Well, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, the one who's gone into heaven and is at God's right hand. And friends, really, that is the promise of the Christian life, isn't it? We are saved by Jesus. And we are saved to live with Jesus and for Jesus. And who is Jesus? Well, he is the one who reigns, who has risen and who reigns over every evil force. And so our hope is a living hope. And when we face opposition, we don't give up. We don't lose hope because we know that victory is won. And because we know that Christians follow Jesus. And so all the opposition that might come our way, all it can do is remind us that we are walking after Jesus, after his path, through sufferings and into his everlasting glory. And friends, if we believe that, well, then you and I really can say, even if I should suffer for what is right, I am blessed. For that is what we are. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you that we can say, Lord, I'm blessed, even if I suffer unjustly, even if, Lord, some of us in the room this week face great opposition for our faith from the people we know and love, from the people we work with. Well, we can say blessed, not for what we've done, but for the victory of the Lord Jesus that is ours as we walk his path, as we follow him. And Lord, we just pray now that each one of us would know that truth, that we would love the way of Jesus, even if it costs us. We'd keep living such good lives, Lord, that you are glorified through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.